All right, a few announcements before we begin. Wednesday is Halloween, so be honest, how many of you are going to skip class and go trick-or-treating? Okay. Actually, we're going to have about half the people are going to be gone, so there will be no class Thursday, but not because of Halloween. Just make a note of that. There will be no class Thursday night, so we'll have to break down Wednesday when we finish. And as you probably may or may not know, the time changes next weekend as well. So if you don't have that on your schedule, be aware that you're going to, if you don't change your clock, you'll show up, early or late, one or the other. Early, okay, yeah. Spoken like someone has done it. Yes, I know Halloween's Wednesday night. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship then and continue on here. Let's finish the exegesis of verse 7. For in many dreams, and again, Solomon, as he does pretty regularly throughout this book, will make some statements and offer whatever advice he's offering, and then conclude it with a proverb of sorts. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Conjunction key here, causal most likely here, which would connect it to what was just previously stated. In many dreams, prefix inseparable preposition bait plus the word rove, great, much, or many. Dreams is the word kalom, C-H-A-L-O-M. And vanities, literally, or emptinesses. And what you have here is, well, first the construction in the Hebrew is somewhat unusual. You have here a series in many dreams and vanities or emptinesses or futilities. It's our word hevel. You got a wow that connects that. And then you got a wow that connects the next word, the masculine plural noun, davar. D-A-B-H-A-R. And that means words or statements. So literally, if you read it in the Hebrew, because in many dreams and vanities and words, words many, you've got a hifil infinitive absolute now, which would appear to modify the term words, the hifil infinitive absolute of Rabba, R-A-B-H-A-H. This word means to cause, literally the hifil is the cause of its stem. To cause, to be great, to increase, or to multiply. And then you have a conjunction key, which is usually translated that, when, or because. And the idea here, they've translated it by the word rather, but I would probably be more likely to translate it as because of this, fear God. The cal imperative here, now we actually do have, for the first time, he's been using the jussive, which is the imperfect with the negative ale in terms of prohibitions. Now he actually gives one here. Fear is yaret. Y-A-R-E apostrophe. Fear, and then you've got the sign of the direct object. Fear the God, the Elohim. So verses 5 and 6 again here. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Again, ideally, from what we see in the New Testament, you really shouldn't just make any promises. I mean, and if you do make a promise, obviously you're supposed to fulfill it. But clearly, one of the things I would think we would see in life is there are times when you're going to have to give your word about something. You're going to say, you're going to make a promise to do something or to be somewhere or this or that, whatever the promise is, and you're expected to fulfill it. But again, these rash, obviously one should think through these, rashness would certainly be forbidden under all of this. You should not be too quick to say things. But that's a general principle too, not just strictly here with vows and all, but that's a general, and the sages, wisdom, literature would tell you this. Think before you speak. So do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Because of this, fear God. So point one, although many interpreters are not clear on the fact Solomon is continuing with the subject of vows and the repercussions of making promises to God that one does not keep. Wibray finds it difficult to believe that this deals with vows, as he states Koheleth would have rather pointlessly repeated what he has already said. Well, 3, however, his argument doesn't hold water, since the clear antecedent to the sin one commits with his mouth is the vow that is not honored from the previous verses. That's clearly the sin in view here, and it's clearly related to the mouth. So that's the issue. And so I don't buy this, that he's changed to a completely different subject. I think he's continuing on, as I've titled it, Religious Vows Continued here. He's continuing on with the same thing. And in fact, in this series of imperatives here, well, not imperative in form, but this series of commands, he spends more time in verses 4 through 7 and implicit in verses 1, 2, and 3 also, dealing with your speech, as he does with the actual follow-through. In verse 1, he tells them, listen, which means, you know, be quiet. And then in verse 2, don't be hasty in word, which means, you know, think before you talk. And now he gets into vows. And so a lot of this gets into the verbal activity of the believer with respect to God and his plan. So 4, he expresses the command as he has done repeatedly throughout this section by using the negative ale with the jussive use of the imperfect. And again, there's no specific form, but context will tell you when it is what we call a jussive, which is essentially just an imperfect that expresses a command. 5, while the construction is normally used for immediate prohibition, stop doing such and such. You know, stop it. It should be understood that this command would extend into the realm of permanent prohibition, not just stop making vows, here. It is better, verse 6, I'm sorry, do not let your speech cause you to sin. Stop letting your speech cause you to sin, but never let it cause you to sin would be the idea of it. Again, in an ideal world, don't make promises if you're not going to keep them. You can't change the rules in the middle of the game. And people are very bad about this, of saying one thing and then doing another. And the believer is to set an example in this, in keeping his word, to be a person that, okay, if I've told you something, you can bet it'll be done. And if you don't do that, well, you're sinning. You're making mistakes here. Verbally, you're getting yourself into trouble. So 6, the actual Hebrew reads, do not let your mouth cause your body to sin, emphasizing that the tongue can lead to sin against God. And again, if you go to, typically, if you're in a Fundy church, they're going to emphasize the overt sins, the shocking sins. Again, murder, rape, divorce, all the things that shock people. And they never really deal a whole lot with the verbal or the mental attitude sins. And these are far more prevalent out there than the big overt sin. Oh, sure, you got your murders and all that, you know. But lying and cheating and all of this, worry, fear, greed, lust, pride, these are far more prevalent sins. And these get believers out of fellowship a lot more than, I mean, how often, seriously, how many murders have you committed? But if you hated somebody, mental attitude, you've committed a murder. Before God, anyway. Not physically, but before God. So the fact that a small member of the body has the power to produce such destructive results is taught throughout the Bible. Psalm 12, 3 and 4. So it's intriguing to me that in many cases the emphasis, number one, the Bible has a big emphasis on money more than most people will admit. They don't like to think about it or whatever reason. But money and the details of life, there's a ton of verses about that stuff. And the Bible has a lot of stuff to say about the tongue, too. Again, while there are prohibitions against the big shocking sins, we're not saying that they're not prohibited. They are. But they're not the ones that people are generally doing, generally speaking. And believers largely aren't going out and committing rapes and murders and all this. Now, that's not to say some of them don't, but generally speaking, that's not going to happen in most cases. But the tongue, on the other hand, the mental attitude, well, this is what eats their lunch. Psalm 12, 3 and 4, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. the tongue that speaks great things. We had a guy that used to work out there where I worked, and he was a genius. All you had to do was ask him. He'd tell you. He could do anything. There wasn't anything he couldn't do. Except get a different job, apparently. Well, if you're that great, how come people aren't beating down the door to hire you? I mean, if you're really a genius, come on. Surely a genius, you can get another job. Pays better. I mean, I think a genius is, they're worth, got to be worth what, $50,000, $60,000 a year at least, if you're really a genius. So, and people have this grandiose idea of themselves, and very often an inflated view of themselves that is not commensurate with reality. Oh, I know I'm great. I'm worth a lot more than I'm getting paid. Says who? Maybe you are. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but the reality is that people have these inflated views of themselves. That the real world out there wouldn't say, yeah, I agree. They're not beating down the door to hire you. He who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Again, the arrogant anarchist type of person. Who, if they think it, it must be right. And they're going to do it their way. And they're going to run their mouths and tell you how great they are. And how right they are. And this and that. And guess what? Well, as it says here too, the faithful disappear from verse 1. Among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. I've met people like that. I've met believers like that. Double-minded is all get out. Well, Psalm 73, 8 and 9. And they express it, you know, verbally. They've got one story for one person, one story for the other. And this is talking specifically about the rich and the arrogant. The prosperity of the wicked. This will get you into trouble as a believer if you sit around and look at what the cosmos has. Why, people out there prosper and do very, very well, thank you. And they're not even remotely righteous. Not even close. So the believer that starts considering all this can get envious. Well, I wish I had that. Lose his focus. Well, why am I being righteous? And this whole psalm, in fact, he says, basically, essentially, he tells you, that's kind of what happened to me. As he said there, verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. I almost fell into this because as I was considering all this, I began to think, what's wrong with me, essentially? Why do the wicked have it so easy? So why am I righteous? What's all of this? Well, here's the wicked, verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades around the earth. Here, their tongue is personified. And they've got these grandiose schemes and ideas and inflated views of themselves and all of that. But God's not impressed. And as this guy considers all this, he said, look, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And verse 21, and when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I realized, you know, he comes to his senses and realizes, man, my focus is all wrong on this. I was like a beast before you. But then he recognizes, wait a second, God's behind all this and he'll take care of all this and he'll make it right. Proverbs 16:27, I believe that is. Or is it 26? I can't tell. My note's a little messed up there. A worthless man digs up evil. There, you know, and they used to have these shows. I mean, this was kind of, some of these shows were, quote, supposed to be entertainment. Essentially, that's what they devoted themselves to, going out and trying to find every evil thing they could find out about people to humiliate them in public. Now, not because they were concerned about righteousness, get you. Not because of that. Not because they had any concern for God or his plan. This was their entertainment. And they were busy trying to find things to pin on people. so they could have some, quote, entertainment. Why? Well, this makes them feel righteous, of course. Guess what? They're no more righteous than the people they're muckraking with or against. They're every bit as evil. I mean, assuming the person was, you know, had done something. But there are people like this. This is the nature of some people. A worthless man digs up evil, and his words are like a scorching fire. And I can't remember the guy's name, but there was a guy that always comes to my mind, Morton Downey. He always comes to my mind when I read verses like this. And Jerry Springer, he's another guy that's really, really upright as he parades this stuff through TV and, you know. He lives here. Aren't we lucky? He's a real celebrity. Well, his words are like a scorching fire. You know, people are out there muckraking. Let them muckrake. So what? If God's for you, what difference does it make what they do? And ultimately, you do the right thing, and God will vindicate it in the end. And let them muckrake all they want. What difference does it make to you? You let God take your case and let him present it. Proverbs 26:20 through 22. For lack of the wood, the fire goes out. This reminds me of cast out the scoffer and the dissension ceases. It's the same sort of idea. There are people that just have to keep things going. That's their deal. That's the way they want to live. Well, let them live that way. I don't care to. Get over your bad self and move on. For lack of a wood, the fire goes out. Nobody would argue with that, would they? Fire's going to burn out without a wood. And where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. You got these people, their hidden agendas in the background, backbiting, backstabbing, whispering, spreading their agenda and all that. Guess what? They're bad news. Definitely bad news. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down to the innermost parts of the body. And there are people like that. I've met people like that. They're just not happy unless there's something going on. If there isn't something going on, they'll find something. Geez, live in peace. Get over it. Move on. But no, they're not content to do that. This is the way they like to live. And so they go through their deals and do their things and, you know, their machinations, their evil agendas and all that. And guess what? God's against them. God doesn't care for this. This is not the way you do things. There's a way to do things. This isn't it. So, again, here's some verses about the tongue in Matthew 15, also in the New Testament. The type of people that inhabit the world out there. And God, this is even worse among believers. So don't get involved in this stuff. People come to you, oh, I heard this and such. Well, so what? So what if you heard this and such? Number one, do you know it's true or is it just hearsay? If it's just hearsay, put an end to it. Stop it. Matthew 15:11. And his head... Oops, that's the wrong one there. That's 14:11. It is not what enters the mouth. Of course, this is the deal. They were complaining about the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. And they weren't even worried about the cleanliness aspect of it. It was the ceremonial aspect of it that they were worried about. That's the irony with the legalist and the really stupid spiritual person. They're worried about all the wrong things. They think they're defending God and his plan, and guess what? They're not defending it, they're attacking it. And they are self-appointed defenders of the faith. They have the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left, and I'm the only one righteous. And guess what? God told Elijah, you need a vacation, dude. You're getting kind of messed up. Yeah, you know, self-appointed defenders of the faith that embrace all kinds of evil and false doctrine in their own soul, but yet they're here to protect God's plan. Interesting. That's the scribes and Pharisees. They weren't concerned about the hygienic aspect of eating with dirty hands. They were concerned about the ceremonial aspect. And they were breaking the tradition of the elders. How dare them? And here they are, quote, defending God and his plan and attacking Jesus. Do you see the inconsistency of this? It's pretty plain. This is the legalist for you, though. He tells him, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of his mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended? I'm sure Jesus said, whoop-dee-doo! Yeah, I'm pretty sure he knew they were offended, and he didn't care. They needed to be offended. Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And Peter answered him and said, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Peter, are you really this stupid? I mean, seriously. And Jesus gives him a basic lesson on digestion. Can you imagine being Jesus? You're perfect. You've got to deal with this day in and day out. This stupidity. And these are men that in some cases should have known better. In some cases, you know, you try to be even-handed with the disciples, the apostles, because they were, you know, they had a lot of preconceived wrong ideas that Jesus was always, you know, telling them, basically, you've missed the boat here. And, but, you know, they were also, they had a certain amount of arrogance and stupidity about them, too. So I try to present a balanced view of them. They're not all bad or all good. They're like us in that regard. And so he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through into the stomach and is eliminated? You don't recognize this about food, Peter? Pretty basic. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things that defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile the man. So the idea here is it's the internal mental attitude. And when a person's got a bad mental attitude to start with, believe me, they're going to end up sinning. They're going to get into something, whatever it is, and it could be anything in this list and more, as we know. So guess what? They've got this horrible mental attitude, and this is where the sins all come from. They come from within, not from without. Eating with dirty hands is not a sin. Hygienically, would we counsel you to wash your hands? Well, sure. You know, but that's not a sin. But look at the kinds of things that do come out of the man. The evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses. People will stand up and lie about stuff even if it doesn't concern them sometimes. That's pathetic. They don't even know the facts. I've been dealing with a situation for the last year. There's an idiot that doesn't even know the facts of the situation, and yet he's passed judgment on it and is determined he knows everything. Well, don't fall into that. You know, if you're gonna investigate something, get the facts. And I told this person, you know, you didn't even bother to even consult me one time, and yet you've judged this whole situation as if you knew what was going on. Get over it. And number one, bigger thing, big issue here, not even your business. You're like a dog, like a guy that goes along and grabs a dog by the ears. So is somebody that meddles in affairs that don't pertain to him. Don't grab a dog by the ears, and don't meddle in stuff that don't pertain to you. Don't involve yourself. Save yourself a lot of wear and tear. Just ask yourself, is this pertinent to my niche? If it's not, stay out of it. Let it go. If it doesn't pertain to your niche, stay out of it. And don't judge situations where you don't have facts. And then run around and pronounce judgment like you're God Almighty. Because you're not. And this is the kind of junk that people do. And then all the while screaming that they're the defenders of the faith. Give me a break. I've been down here faithfully doing my job for not going on 19 years now. You don't know the facts. That's the kind of stupid stuff people do. That comes out of the heart, see? That's somebody that's got a real internal mental problem. And they don't even see it. That's what's even worse. They're blind about it. That's what's pathetic. Well, Romans 3:13 also in the New Testament. And this is an indictment, sort of in general terms, from the Old Testament, it's a quote, an indictment of Gentile cultures. And it's sort of a summary of how God views the Gentile cultures of the human race. And he's going to indict the Jews too. Don't worry about that. The Jews are just as guilty as the Gentiles. Because, you know, the Jews always prided themselves, well, we got the law, we're Abraham's descendants. They had some, they had this racial arrogance about them. Racial arrogance, geographical arrogance, this is all just stupid. You're not better because of where you were born. You're not better because of what family you were born into. You're not better because of your IQ or anything else or your money or any other factor. God sees the entire world here and he indicts them that the entire world's guilty before God. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so you have people eaten up with mental attitude sins that express it verbally. And guess what? This type of person is in huge spiritual trouble. In fact, this passage would indict them as it does all of them. James 3:1-8. So the Jews weren't any better, even though they thought they were. They were just as bad as the Gentiles because they would run around and boast about, oh, we got the law. We got God's law. In Romans, Paul indicts them and says, yeah, you have the law, but do you keep it? Do you obey it? Well, no, they didn't. That was the whole problem. They didn't. James 3:1-8. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. As we've had, as we've looked at, we've got the godliness code there, the standard set forth in 1 Timothy 3, we studied not long ago. The first 8 verses are about the pastor, or the first 7, and then you've got the deacon's godliness code. But this would specifically refer to those aspiring to the office of pastor teacher, the ones that want to teach in the church here in James, that they're going to be held to a higher standard, both theologically, obviously, that has got to be critical. Intellectually, you're going to be held to a higher standard, and also in terms of your phase 2 function. So you have the godliness code that's set forth there. Well, if you read the godliness code very carefully, there isn't one man that's perfect in all those. So then nobody's really qualified for the ministry. Because there isn't one man that does all those perfectly all the time. Not anybody. I haven't ever met a pastor that did them all perfectly all the time. And every pastor I've met admits that he hasn't. So what? Okay, well, still, you still have to strive for that. You still strive for greater compliance with the godliness code. You recognize what the godliness code is, and you have it spelled out there for you. And then you strive for greater compliance with that. And that's all you can do. You're never going to be perfect. I guarantee you, even as a believer, but as a pastor, the last day of my life, I'll bet you I'll probably sin. So what are you going to do? Rebound and move on. That's all you can do. At a certain level, you strive for compliance, but you've got this monster inside you, the STA, that you're never going to get rid of. And you have some sins where you might do well. You might conquer them at some level. You might keep them in check. And then suddenly, someday, some situation comes up and it rears its ugly head and boom, you fall right back into it. Well, obviously, that's why we recognize the danger. That's why we fear God and place no confidence in the flesh. Because we recognize, and the smart believer recognizes, man, I'm one step away from being a casualty. And that is scary. It should be scary. It ought to scare you. You're all one step away from being a casualty. Everybody is. But God can set a series of circumstances into your life and trash you just like that. And that's why we pray, deliver us from the evil one. Protect us from temptation. Don't let that situation come that would do me in and trash me. Because ultimately, bottom line is, whatever the situation may be, it's your volitional choice. You choose to crash and burn. You can't blame anybody else. It's on you. So let not many of you become teachers. You shouldn't. And typically, percentage-wise, very few people aspire to the ministry, and rightly so. And even among those that aspire, that doesn't mean they're going to get in. I mean, that's at some level, that's up to God. In fact, it's completely up to God. He establishes the canon. God the Holy Spirit does that. He is the one who appoints you as an overseer, not men. I've never been unclear on that one. Some people who've left here were unclear on that. They thought they hired me. They thought I was their employee. I'm not your employee. I'm the pastor. I'm the steward of this household. And don't let that be lost on you. But if you aspire to all that, well, guess what? You're going to have to deal with all that and all that's involved in running a church. But no, I'm not a hireling. I'm not an employee. Never have been. Some people weren't clear on that. They better be clear now. I'm not their employee. So again, you aspire to this, well, you're going to incur a stricter judgment. But let me ask you this. The judgment you judge me with is the same judgment you're going to be judged by. So you better be 100% righteous if you want it in me all the time. But nobody's ever going to make that. Nobody ever is. So you have to temper all this with a recognition of God's grace. That look, nobody's ever going to be perfect. As Solomon's going to deal with that in Ecclesiastes. There's no man that does righteous all the time. 100% of the time, there's nobody. He knew that. So for we all here stumble in many ways. Now, I like what James does. If you read James carefully, he's very consistent and very careful to use the term I and we when he wants to. And you. When he says you, he's not including himself in that evaluation. Now here, he says we, he includes himself. I stumble in many ways myself, James says. And if any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Mature is the idea of it here. And able to bridle the whole body as well. Now we put bits, if we put bits, into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. And this is what we call meeking the horse. That's an ancient term, but it's legit. And anybody that deals with horses knows exactly what you're talking about. And that is when you break the horse and you bring all that power under your control. And the way you do that is with the bit. The bit controls that entire animal. However, I don't know how much horses weigh, 1,500, 2,000 pounds. I don't know how big they are. They can get big. But 12-year-old girl, 5'0" and 75 pounds can control that entire horse with that bit. And we put the bridle in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. They are so great and are driven by strong winds, yet are directed by a very small rudder. And if you go look at any major boat, but any boat, you look at the size of the rudder in comparison to the size of the vessel. And you'll see that it's, by comparison, tiny. So wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body. Again, size-wise, it's tiny. And yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell itself. Wow, that sounds like a pretty strong indictment. But no one can tame the tongue. Again, you'd have to be perfect. So are you going to sin verbally? Absolutely, you are. It's unavoidable, in fact. You say, well, that's kind of depressing. Well, but that's the way it is. I'd be lying if I told you otherwise. You'll sin in the mental attitude. You'll sin with the tongue. You'll sin overtly. Now, you may not commit a lot of the big, great sins. And you may have a certain measure of success, as you should have. Anybody that pursues doctrine gains a measure of success and mastery over the sin nature. But will you ever get there perfectly to where you do it right all the time? No. Not, absolutely not. Nobody's going to. No man can tame the tongue. Period. He doesn't say some of you are probably going to make it. Nope, nobody's going to make it. And again, here he includes himself. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And James says, I do this too. I'm just as guilty of this as you are. See, that's another whole thing when you're teaching. Sometimes I'm not guilty of what I'm teaching about. Sometimes I am. But I still have to teach it. And so some people like to look at that and they try to play this little game in their head. Well, the pastor's guilty there, so I don't have to listen. Wrong. It's still the truth. Even if I violate it or break it and fall short. And this is where the pastor has to be intellectually honest and get up and teach the verses like they are. And oh, it's a challenge sometimes because you're thinking, God, I don't want to teach this. This is going to go against me. But you got to. You got to teach it even when it goes against you. And that's why you don't want to aspire to the office of teacher very many people. Because believe me, sometimes that isn't fun. But it's a part of the job. It goes with it. So we bless God and we curse man. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. So, James will give some sound advice here. So if you're going to say, okay, I want to pursue the godliness code. I want to get on top of this. Let him show his good behavior by his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth. Don't pretend to be arrogant. Well, in fact, you're not pretending. You really are. But don't do it. So this wisdom, which comes down from above, is earthly. It's not, rather, the wisdom from above. It's earthly, natural, and demonic. Soulish is actually the term for natural. It comes from the souls of men. And guess what? He's indicting believers here. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking to people in Bible class. If this stuff's coming out of your soul, this jealousy and selfish ambition and all of that and every evil thing, well, this is a nightmare. This is the stuff that destroys people. So again, James says, look, the tongue's a small deal here, but you're not going to ever tame it, but you better keep a bridle on it. And the psalmist, I believe, prayed, Lord, set a guard at my lips so that I don't sin against you. And that's a good prayer. I don't remember the specific psalm, but I do remember he prayed that, recognizing his own predilection to fail. And the psalmist also recognized, you know, I commit sins and I'm not even aware of them sometimes. So he prays, cleanse me from any hidden faults, the things I don't see. And that's also a good prayer. To recognize, you know, just cover the bases. So eight here, the use of the term basar, flesh or body, is an example of synecdoche, in which the part, the flesh, is used for the whole, the real you, the whole person. Nine, Barton suggests that the term is used because the Jews believe the punishment, the punishment for not fulfilling your vows would be corporal. Your flesh would bear the discipline for the hasty words your tongue spoke. And obviously there's something to be said for that view, I think. Because he says, don't let the works of your hands is the stuff your body has done. So 10, the concept of sinning also encompasses the idea of the guilt that incurs when one sins. Hence, you, the flesh, becomes guilty and culpable before the Lord. And so, you know, you have sort of this whole, you know, we've had this feel-good mentality embraced and promoted in America, where they don't like the idea of sin and guilt to speak of. But this, the idea of sin and guilt, acknowledges the righteousness of God in all this. Whereas the feel-good mentality, well, you don't ever need to feel guilty. That's not good. Well, yeah, you do. When you're wrong, you should feel guilty. That's healthy, in fact. Just as when you put your hand on that hot stove and it burns, that pain sends you a signal, stop it. And outside of that pain, you probably wouldn't stop it. You'd stand there and your hand would burn off. But then that's why guilt is legitimate for sin. Guilt is a way of making you deal with the sin. And guilt is legitimate. Now, once you've rebounded it, guilt is not legitimate anymore after that. You rebound it and God forgives you. Then you've got to forgive yourself and move on too. Guilt is inappropriate after that point. But guilt is designed, just as pain is designed in the physical world, to protect you. Guilt is designed to protect you in the spiritual realm. It's designed to point out to you, hey, you're wrong. And this is why you feel bad. Now, if you could sin with impunity and never feel bad, think of what that'd be like. Everybody just be doing whatever they felt like. Many believers do that anyway. But the positive believer recognizes, wait a minute, that's not the plan of God for me. So there's a legitimate place for guilt. And it has its place. And it's healthy in certain places. And then there's an unhealthy guilt. We recognize inappropriate guilt. If you're still agonizing over what you did as an unbeliever, forget it. Number one, you can't change it. And number two is, I tell people regularly, if God's forgiven you, who are you to say, I'm feeling guilty? God forgave you. So 10 or 11 here, the full idea is that when one makes a rash vow and does not follow through, he has sinned against the Lord. And this brings guilt into his life, as it should. That's appropriate. That's the way it ought to be. 12, Solomon does make explicit in verse 6 what has been implied, and it's stated directly in Deuteronomy, which is that failure to fulfill your vow to God now becomes a matter of sin and guilt. You are legitimately guilty before God because you've committed a sin now. You broke your word. 13, the next portion of the verse is the most difficult portion. The Septuagint and the Syriac both have the term Elohim. And obviously Elohim would be the easier reading here in that rather than messenger. Do not say in the presence of God that it was a mistake. Okay, well that interpretively causes no problems. So that reading is the easier of the two. However, I don't think it is the original. Because one of the reasons is certainly no one would see Elohim and substitute Malach. But they would see the more difficult term and substitute Elohim. Thinking, well, maybe the scribe made a mistake here. So here you have the Masoretic text, which typically we're going to go with, because that's the Hebrew text. And what we found out in the Hebrew text, and this is the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the discoveries over there at Qumran, was that the earliest text we had was circa 1000 B.C., before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these were things that were extended back to the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. So essentially, when they found... And they didn't find the whole Bible there by any stretch. They didn't find the entire Old Testament. But they found significant portions of it. And when they found those portions, what they found was that in the transmission of the text over a 1,000-year period, substantially it was unaltered. There were deviations. But over a 1,000 years, it proved to be like 99% accurate. And the deviations... In many cases, include stuff like, was it a singular or a plural? Which, like in our verse here, it doesn't change the meaning. Whether it's work or works of your hands, does that really affect the meaning of the text? No, it doesn't. And so even in the 1%, say, where you had textual deviations, less than 1% of those have any theological significance. So now you're down to a 99.9% accurate script over 1,000 years, which tends to, again... The fact that the Jews were very meticulous about this. And for those of you who know, some of you may or may not, but if they were copying, a scribe was copying a book, say Isaiah, and he got down to the last letter and made a mistake, they had to trash the whole scroll. If he made an error in the copying of it, and they would count every letter to make sure that it was just exactly what he had copied, was exactly what was there. And so they were so meticulous about this that the Masoretic text has a high degree of accuracy. Very high, in fact. And even though we don't have the originals of the Hebrew or the Greek, we have virtual inspired copies of everything. But we also have the promise of the Lord, say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So if he's dictated this, as it were, to... is the authors of the scripture. It wasn't as simple as strict dictation in terms of inspiration, but I don't want to get into all that. So here, the Syriac has Elohim, while the Masoretic text, and that's the text I typically am going to lean towards because, and you have other issues of textual criticism here, which is the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Given human nature, we recognize that people would change the difficult to easier, but they would not likely change the easier to more difficult. And the fact that Elohim doesn't really look like Malach doesn't indicate to me that he missaw the word. So there is little doubt, point 14, that the Masoretic text is the oldest. The others date to the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. The Septuagint was theoretically done in about 70 B.C. The Syriac's much newer than that. But again, the Septuagint is just simply a Greek translation. It is not an original by any stretch. It's simply a translation, just like your New American Standard is a translation. So again, we would have to go to what we would deem to be the original text rather than copies. So further, the more difficult reading is generally to be preferred under the rules that govern textual criticism. 15, further, Aquila, Theodotion, and Symmachus, all dated to the late 1st and century AD, all corrected the Septuagint tradition. These were people that were involved in the scripture tradition and in passing on texts. They were highly involved in this, these people. And each of them rendered the term Malak, actually, as messenger or angel, as angel. So 16, given that the term Malak, messenger or angel, was likely the original reading, the question becomes how we are to understand and identify this messenger, which we will deal with more in Wednesday. I'm going to stop there, and we will continue on there, and because we're going to get into some things that I don't want to dive into here at the end of second session when I know you're kind of burned out, and I am a little bit, so you'll need to be fresh for this part of it. Not that you don't need to be fresh all the time, but this one is, I know, a little more difficult. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.